Heavenly Father, open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to receive the words you have given Crystal to share with us today. Amen. First reading is Psalms 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Second reading is Matthew 2:13-23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene."
Well, last week we began a preaching series in Matthew. We started in chapter 2 since we've just come out of the Christmas season where we already told the birth stories of Jesus, that Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit and that Joseph adopted him as his own son. Chapter 2 continues on from there with the visit of the wise men from the east. The Magi we heard about last week represent humanity under God's grace. The Magi were outsiders, not privy to God's covenant promises. They were pagans, idolaters even, as they relied on the movements of stars and planets for guidance. This was forbidden in Israel, since it was akin to worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Our trust is in God and in his guidance, not in supposed deities in the created order. Still, God invited these wise men to Christ's birthday, and by the grace of God, they came, they found him and worshiped and gave costly gifts to the child. In the end, they went home by a different route, according to Matthew, in order to avoid Herod, which gave Jesus' family some time for escape. But one commentator said it was indicative of a changed life. They went home different. This shows us what people can be when they experience God's grace. If the Magi represent humanity under God's grace, then Herod represents humanity as we resist and rebel against God's rule over our lives. Remember, even Herod was invited, just as the Magi were, to come and see the Christ child, to worship him and be transformed. Just their coming to him and telling him what they saw and inquiring about the newborn king was enough information for Herod, his court, and the religious teachers he involved in the search for them to wake up and respond just as much as the Magi. But Herod would have nothing to do with it except to try to squash it. Herod wasn't a nice man. He was powerful. He was in control, with Rome's permission to say so. He oversaw large building projects in the name of Rome, and he maintained control. He even rebuilt the Jewish temple. But he was fearful and insecure. He was afraid of any person who came after him that might threaten his throne. And so he even killed many of his own family, some of his own sons, and even his favorite wife. And as he got on in years, he became more and more paranoid and more cruel, too. So when Herod heard about the Magi's star and their interpretation of its meaning, he quickly made plans to do away with the alleged king. But for people who read the stars, it wouldn't be that strange to find revelation in a dream either. And that's how God speaks to the Magi next, warning them to go home via a route that bypassed Jerusalem and Herod's eye. Well, this was God's way of giving the little family time to get away from Bethlehem and to the safety in another country where Herod had no power. But Herod soon realized what happened, that he'd been tricked by the wise men, and he went into action, ordering that all the little boys, 2 years and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding area be killed. That's why we think that Jesus may have been around 2 years old when the Magi visited, because Herod calculated the age of the boys by the time the star had first appeared in the east. This cruel and tragic event is the direct result of Herod's natural human reaction to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Confronted with a Lord other than himself, he used his power to get rid of him. He may be an extreme example, but extreme examples abound even today, and even more so, lesser examples. Herod stands as a warning to us then, even to Christians on the inside of the church, that natural human reaction is our first response too. Jesus is on the throne, and we may well shout hallelujah, but there are many areas of our own lives where we are resistant to him as well, and we do our best to silence him. We do it by justifying our sinful acts, by staying busy and not listening to God, by comparing ourselves to other sinners who we imagine to be worse than we are. Rebellion, in whatever way it shows up, is our natural state. It comes from the fallen state or nature that we're born into, and it is the first thing we must acknowledge in order to receive the salvation Jesus was born to give. Many people, outside the church for sure, but inside too, like Herod was inside the Jewish community, are not aware of their utter depravity, and so never realize their need of a Savior. That was the problem of many of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They were good. They were rule followers. They did what was right, never realizing that they were truly sinful as much as the next person. And so they weren't looking for a Messiah such as Jesus was. That was his criticism of them, that they didn't believe in him because he didn't endorse their righteousness. We need to acknowledge and confront Herod. We have to face it in the world, in the church, and in ourselves individually. It's easy to see Herod in the world. To this day, we continue to have Herods, dictators and despots who, through genocide and ethnic cleansing, try to maintain their superiority and control over their part of the world. We can name any number of countries or historical events where this has happened. We may be able to point to some movements or historical eras where the church was acting more Herod-like than Christ-like. It's harder to see it in our own day or our own denomination or congregation. But are there times or situations in which we as a body succumb to the fear and insecurity of Herod and do all in our power to keep ourselves on top? If so, then we must ask God to reveal it to us and forgive us and set us on the path of righteousness again. Harder still is it to see it in ourselves. But again, we must. Otherwise, we're not growing in faith and discipleship at all, but just buying into the lie that we have power, we have control, and we must do all that we can to maintain it. This is the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the beginning, and humanity has fallen under its spell again and again. Paul, in Romans, echoing Psalm 14, makes the claim that no one is righteous. Not the religious, not the pagans, no one. We all have the sinful nature in us. I would say, if you want to ferret out the rebellion in yourself, to start in those areas where you feel strong and in control. Usually that's where we feel that we don't need God because we're capable of handling it. Or think about those areas where if you lost power, you'd be angry or broken. Herod was powerful, but that power could be taken from him, and he didn't want that. He enjoyed his power and prestige, his control over his own world and the people in it. Where is Herod living in your life? Where are you in rebellion against the lordship of Christ? Maybe it's in your home. How are you getting along with your family? Or your attitude about money and how you make and spend it? Maybe it's a resistance to spiritual growth and discipline or something else. Let Herod be a warning to all of us. If we don't receive God's invitation to grace and allow Christ to be the king reigning on the throne, then we'll do terrible things, even hurt other people, because of the sin within us. Well, without knowing it, Herod did not succeed in putting down Jesus, the one born king of the Jews. Before we even learn about his murderous plan for the children in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us that an angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him to get up, take the child and his mother, and go to Egypt. He even tells Joseph why, that Herod is searching to kill the child. So Joseph gets up out of bed, rouses his wife and the baby, and they take off immediately for Egypt. In chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Joseph is a righteous man. And to begin with, his righteousness is equivalent to keeping God's law. He's engaged to Mary, which in those days meant he was bound to her as in marriage, all except the consummation and living together. So when she became pregnant, and he knew it wasn't his baby, since they'd never slept together, the right thing to do, or the righteous thing, because it was God's law, was to divorce her. And since he was also a compassionate person, he did not want to subject her to public disgrace, so he was going to do it quietly. But Joseph's righteousness goes deeper than just following a black and white law. God sent an angel to him in a dream then, too, and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife and to claim the child as his own. And quietly, he did just that. He didn't make a fuss or argue or place blame. He just believed God and obeyed. He was indeed a righteous man. So in chapter 2, when God's angel came in a dream again, Joseph obeyed. Now, Joseph's life was dramatically changed by his acceptance of God's plan for his life and family. A man in his culture would be the head of his household, the decision maker, the main person responsible for the family's well-being. He would be in control, like Herod was in control of the whole region. But Joseph, by the grace and providence of God, was willing and able to give way when God had other plans. He took Mary, a young pregnant woman, as his wife at the risk of his own reputation. He did not choose the name for his first son, though any other father would have had that privilege, choosing instead to obey the angel who said, "You will call him Jesus." He became a refugee in a foreign country, away from everything familiar, away from his livelihood, his extended family, everything. This is a man who is not clinging to control over his own life. God can use him and puts his own son into Joseph's capable, protective hands. Thank goodness for Joseph. Did you ever think how your one act of obedience might change the course of history? Of course, we aren't in the position of Joseph, caring for the very Son of God. Well, on the other hand, we are Christians, so he lives in us. So in a sense, God has entrusted us with that same responsibility of caring for Christ. What we do in obedience to him matters. How we raise our family matters. How we do our work, how we relate to neighbors and strangers matters. What we say and the actions we take matter. People are affected by what we say and do. There is no complete autonomy or independence if that means we do what we want and it matters to no one else. Of course it does. Even if you deprive someone of your presence or wisdom, sequestering yourself as a hermit or a loner or whatever, that choice has consequences for others. Joseph shows us it's important that we obey God as soon as we know what he wants of us. Later in Matthew, Jesus will teach people in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. What could he possibly mean, since they were the morally pristine, the experts in the law of God, the upright people in all of Israel? Maybe he meant to be something like Joseph, who was attentive to God, and when instructed, didn't make a big show, but just quietly obeyed. Well, the fact remains that when Christ was born, almost immediately his life was under threat. What on earth was God thinking to send his son to earth at such a time, under such a rule as Herod's? In Galatians, Paul wrote that when the time was right, God sent his son. What made this the right time? Well, Matthew interprets all of it through the lens of prophecy. We've considered Herod and Joseph. Now we must consider the third main character in this part of Matthew 2, the Christ child himself. In the first chapter, Matthew was careful to make sure we knew that this child was God incarnate by asserting that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was also evident in the names the angel gave the baby, Jesus, which means God saves, and Emmanuel, which is God with us. In the second chapter, Matthew seems more interested in making sure we know Jesus is a human baby boy. Notice that he is always called the child. And what we are told about the child mostly is where he was. Born in Bethlehem, escaped to Egypt, back to Israel, to Nazareth and Galilee. What is the meaning of that? This morning, Ron shared with me that Evan and Anna, his son, are at Evan's old college, the college where he went to school. And as he was looking around at various buildings and even his apartment, he was remembering events from his life, things that had happened, even some life-changing things that happened while he was in college. You might have gone on some tour to a historical area or event, and when you were there, did you kind of put yourself in the people's shoes, relive what might have happened there? Matthew here seems to be showing us that Jesus is retracing the steps that Israel took throughout their history. Israel began in Canaan, and Jacob and all his sons moved down to Egypt. Later, God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus and back up into the Promised Land, back to Israel. Remember the purpose of Israel and God's calling to them as a nation. Israel was to be God's unique people in the world, blessed by God so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the nations. This was the promise God had made to Abraham and his descendants. But Israel had failed to do what God planned. So God himself came, Jesus, to do what Israel hadn't been able to do. And he didn't just do what Israel did, as in retracing their steps, but he became true Israel. He did what they should have done. He became human so that the promises to Abraham, which involved his descendants, would be fulfilled. But in that humanity, he became vulnerable to all the same things that we are vulnerable to. He could have gotten sick. He might have been killed. He might have suffered at the hands of other little children, and on and on. He didn't come like we expect God to come, in great thunder and glory. He came humbly. He came to a troubled area in a troubled world and entered fully into the pain and turmoil that all humans face. This is the good news we have to tell, that God in his grace came to earth to be true Israel, to go through the same experiences we all go through, and all the while trusting in God without sin, so that when the time was right, he could give his perfect life over to the ones who would finally kill him. He, like Joseph, gave himself up to the will of God in order that all of the rest of us would be saved. So in the end, this is a story of two kings, Herod and Jesus. One is a pretender, the other the true king from heaven. One is powerful, able even to enact an edict that kills all the two-year-old boys in a vicinity in his jurisdiction. The other is a baby, vulnerable, and the target of said edict. One is insecure and afraid, causing him to be irrational and murderous. The other is protected both by God and a human father. While Herod continues to be ruled by fear and suspicion, killing innocent children without good cause, Jesus grows up and as a man continues to be ruled by his trust in God. He welcomes children and offers grace to all people. Herod is selfish, caring only for his own power and glory. Jesus gives himself in order that God will be glorified and that people will be saved. One is cruel and violent, trying to preserve his position on the throne. The other will have violence done to him rather than exert his own power over people. And in so doing, secures his place on the throne forever. If it is true that we have a bit of Herod in us, and at the same time true that we who love Jesus have received his spirit, and so he lives in us, then we have a choice and a responsibility. Which king will we honor? Which one will we imitate? Which one will get our attention, devotion, and obedience? I pray that you will choose the good and kind and gracious one who at the right time submitted to death in order that you might live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We are in awe of the wisdom that you showed in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, even at the time of Herod. We know that he overcame by his perfect life. And we pray that that life is the one that we will nurture within us. We pray that we will learn to live by your Spirit. And that when Herod rises up, that we will ask your forgiveness, that we will quickly confess and repent, and that in your forgiveness we will walk in righteousness again.